Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 5. Lord willing, we're going to conclude our series of messages that we have been bringing on the Ten Commandments. We last time introduced the Tenth Commandment, and we indicated that it was different. Let me read again. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservants, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And as we indicated, of the Ten Commandments, it is the one commandment that goes immediately not to an overt action, but rather an inward attitude. An inward attitude. Desiring to have something that we do not possess and willing to do anything to get it. That's covetousness. Desiring to have something that we do not possess and willing to do almost anything to have it. That's covetousness. Now, we looked at last time the Bible example of the sin of covetousness, and it's given to us in detail in 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 20, and it's of an event that took place in the life of Elisha, who was God's prophet to Israel, and his servant Gehazi. Let's begin reading at verse 20 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. I'm not going to take a lot. I'll just take a little. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master hath sent me, lie, saying, Behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets, lie. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, Be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. What do we have? A lie. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants? Now you say, Well, it doesn't say that Gehazi thought that. Oh, what is Elisha doing here? He's revealing what was in the heart of Gehazi. If I can get this money, and I can have these things, then look what all I can get with that. I can have for me olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. I can have all of this if I can have that wealth from the hand of Naaman. Notice what happens to him. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, speak to us from this passage. Lord, you've given this example in detail of a covetous life. An individual who had great opportunities, who served a wonderful prophet of God, who was exposed to all kinds of opportunities and truth, and yet he chose to go against that truth because of the overwhelming desire to have what he did not have, what he did not possess. Lord, may we take to heart the lessons that are given to us, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I said last time that there are nine things that I want to share with you from this particular passage, lessons that relate to the sin of covetousness, certain thought patterns that develop, certain attitudes that are displayed when we desire to have something and we're willing to do anything to get it. Number one, we looked at that opportunity and privilege are no guarantee of success. Gehazi had both. Gehazi had opportunity and he had privilege. He served God's servant Elisha. He had the opportunity to be exposed to truth. And yet he went against the truth and the leadership and the teaching of the prophet Elisha. He went against all of that and coveted to have what did not belong to him. You see, folks, opportunity and privilege are no guarantee of success. You and I have to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to us, or we lose the blessings and impact of those opportunities. Just being around the Word and godly examples never guarantee the communication of biblical truth. I wish I could get that into the hearts and lives of parents. You know, so many times they say, well, they were exposed to the truth. Listen, Gehazi was exposed to the truth. He was around the worship of Jehovah every day of his life as he served with Elisha. But there was a disconnect there, wasn't there? There was no connection. And boys and girls and teenagers here, just because your mom and dad believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and just because they've got you in a good, sound Bible preaching church does not mean you're going to go to heaven. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean you're going to turn out right. All it means is that you have been given opportunity and privilege. Now, what are you doing with it this morning? What are you doing with that? Have you appropriated the truth of God's Word for yourself? Or do you think, I'm somehow going to get to heaven because I grew up in a Christian home and I go to a Christian church and I'm involved in a Christian youth group? All these things are great and wonderful, but it will not save you. Gehazi had opportunity and he had privilege and he walked away from it. He walked away from it. There are many that sit in Bible teaching ministries. They hear the Word taught Sunday after Sunday, but because of their own self-centered desires, may I say covetousness, they never allow the Word to come in. You see, folks, you control the gate, the eye gate, the ear gate, the reception of truth. You control that. You can receive God's Word or you can reject God's Word. What are you doing this morning? Many people are like a barrel floating on the ocean. Sometimes when we go out to the coast, we'll see things that have washed up on shore. A lot of times in Haiti, for instance, when I was walking along the shores, littered with trash, shells. They don't clean their beaches, and they were absolutely littered with just about everything. You'd see rotting barrels, you would see, and you think about a person's life being like a barrel floating out on the sea of life, water all around, but nothing gets in. And that's like a lot of people sitting in church. They're like a sealed-type barrel. They're in the middle of truth. The Word of God is being preached, but it never gets in because we won't allow it to get in. Number two, we learned that opportunity and privilege must be pursued diligently. It must be pursued diligently. Failure to be diligent will result in the forfeiture of blessings and opportunities. Many Christians have access to all they need for growth and faithfulness and fruitfulness in the Word of God through solid teaching ministries, through the Holy Spirit of God teaching us, but they fail to make use of those resources. Thirdly, we learn the principle of our treasures. The principle of our treasures. The question is, where is my treasure? Matthew 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, what will be there? There will your heart be also. The Lord warns us, your devotion, your pursuits, your preoccupations, your goals, and so also your commitment is affected by where your heart is. Where is your heart this morning? Dr. White said this, Jesus knew the tug of war in our hearts between heavenly and earthly homes. You know, there's a big tug of war that's going on between the earthly and the heavenly. He knew our struggle between money, love, and heavenly treasure. He told us we need a single eye. He warned that without that single eye, we would grope in terrible darkness. Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23. Torn perpetually in two directions, we could never see clearly the issues confronting us. We would go through life confused and bewildered, plagued with a sense of guilt and alienation, and never sure where we are going. That's how most people live their life, just torn between the two. They want to go to heaven, but they want the world too. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, that war that's going on in his members. I would do right, but I find myself doing what? Wrong. That conflict that's there. What do you need to do? You need to turn that over to the Lord. You need to count your flesh as being what? Dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. You've got to rest in Him. The principle of your treasures. We might add this. When our vision is double, we are unable to lay up treasures in heaven. You ever thought about it that way? If you don't have a single eye, you're not laying up treasures in heaven. The Bible says that there is wood, hay, and stubble that folks are laying up, and there is gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are a lot of people struggling. They've got double vision. They're double-minded. Oh, I got to get all I can out of this world. I only go through here once. But what are you laying up with that attitude? Wood, hay, and stubble. Our lives, like Gehazi's, will be misdirected, disloyal, and a disaster from God's point of view. Now let's go to the fourth one today, and that's the principle of regression. The principle of regression. There is simply no standing still in the pursuit of godliness. You're either moving forward or you're sliding backward. We like to create this happy middle where we're standing still, but the Bible doesn't recognize that. You're either moving forward for God or you're regressing. You're sliding backwards. Either we are pursuing godliness, drawing close to God, or we are regressing, going downhill. This is one of the most basic principles of the Christian life. Growth is progressive, and we never arrive till we stand in the presence of God and we get our new bodies when that time comes. Then we will have arrived. If we stop the process, we will not simply stand still, we will reverse it and begin to regress. Regression is slow, subtle, and deceptive. The signs are there, but we often don't see them until it's too late. A person can be a believer who regularly attends church, is around the Word of God, even involved in Christian service, quote unquote, but on a downhill slide into regression. Happens all the time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 we read, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." The word exercise in the Greek means to train, to exercise, to be disciplined. It literally means to exercise or train stripped down, laying aside every weight, and running out there the course of life. The keynote implied here is that it is a process which must be continued or we lose ground. Anyone who has trained as an athlete knows this from experience. You take a couple of days off from running. You take a couple of days off from working out. You got to go back and get that ground back. It doesn't stay there. You can't say, you know what, I think I'm going to take 2 weeks off from running. And you don't just stop there and your body just stays right there at that level and you just come back to it and pick it up, right? No. During the baseball season, I have to pull out baseball equipment all the time. I'm pulling out pitching machines. And, you know, after a couple of months of doing that, you start building up your strength and you can pick them up a little bit easier than you did when you began the season. But you know what? I went out there the other day to move a pitching machine and man, this thing's heavy. What happened? I haven't been moving pitching machines around for the last several months. Why can't I just pick up where I left off? It doesn't work that way. You're either progressing or you're sliding backward. And the same is true in the Christian life. There is a sense in which we are growing in our character every day. The question is, which direction are we growing? Are we growing toward godly character or ungodly character? Are we growing in love or selfishness? In harshness or patience? In greed or generosity? In honesty or dishonesty? In purity or impurity? Now some people say, well, I live in the happy middle. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. How can you be partially honest? Is there such a thing? How can I be partially pure? I've used this illustration so many times. You ever gone and stood at Ryan's in line and you get the plates, that big stack of plates there, and you pull it off and you look on there and it's got somebody's breakfast. on there. Or maybe you pull a fork out of the thing. You have to get your own forks, spoons, and knives now at Ryan's. They don't give them to you anymore. So you have to go get them. And sometimes you pull it out and you look on there and it's not clean. Now, can you imagine it taking it back to the manager there and said, listen, I found this unclean plate and him saying, well, it's clean over here. This half of the plate is clean. And this is what we do. Well, God, half the plate's clean. Half my life is pure. You see how nonsensical that is? There is no such thing. You're either progressing for God or you're regressing. Gehazi thought. Boy, this rings out from this particular passage. Gehazi thought to himself. It expresses not what he said with his lips, but what was going on inside of his mind. Verse 26 shows us further what was really going on in his mind. He was thinking about all the possibilities that lie before him. He wasn't content with where he was serving. He wasn't happy serving Elisha. He said, there's got to be greener grass over there on the other side. You know, that captain owes us something. Now, how did Gehazi think that he was owed anything? When it was offered to Elisha, who had, through God's grace, cried out to God in behalf of this Syrian captain, and he was healed. Was that anything that Elisha had done? No. Nobody was owed anything except God. After the seventh time coming back up, was it Elisha that healed him? Was it Elisha that healed him? Anyone? No. It was God. And then when Naaman said, I want to give you something for what you've done, and Elisha rightfully said, no, you owe me nothing. God was the one that healed you. You know, there's a lot of people, there are a lot of preachers that think they're owed something. Well, I've been doing this for so many years. I've been preaching God. These people owe me something. Wait a minute. If Naaman didn't owe Elisha anything, What are we owed? Listen, we've got to get things turned around. You see, that's how the culture thinks. They don't know about grace. They don't know about grace. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor to sinners. I don't understand that. And there are a lot of people that think, well, you know what? Whenever I give out the Word of God, these people owe me something. Wait a minute. The Bible does say that a man is worthy of double honor. But you know what? That comes from God moving in other people's hearts. That's not the person saying, well, you owe me. That's a wrong attitude. Elisha said, you don't owe me anything. God's the one that healed you. God's the one that took care of your problem. But Gehazi in his mind, he said, oh, that was so stupid. Elisha, you should have taken it. He owes us. Oh, it went from Elisha to him. Well, that's a big jump. That's covetousness, folks. It affects your mind. The sin of covetousness works in the heart and mind, and you start thinking, well, I'm owed this. And that's what Gehazi did. He said, I'm owed this. I'm going to go and I'm going to get what I'm owed. I deserve this. Look how hard I've been working for Elisha. I've been pouring the water in his pitcher every day. I've been washing his hands. I've been preparing his meals. I've been going and getting his donkey every day. I'm owed this. Elisha doesn't see it, but I see it. Elisha could have accepted this, and then he could have passed a little on to me. So I'm going to get what I'm deserved. Do you feel that way? Let me ask you this question. Is that grace? Is that grace speaking? No, that's covetous speaking. When you have an attitude that you're owed, it's not biblical. Mark it down. It's not biblical because it goes against grace. It goes against the understanding and teachings. So we have here another principle which is important in understanding the defection and greed of Gehazi as a further instruction and warning to us, and that is number 5, the principle of our thought patterns. Our thought patterns shape our character, and our character shapes our conduct. Now get this. If you will notice, there is a definite relationship in these verses between thought patterns, personal character, and conduct. You got to make the connection here. First, we see something of Gehazi's thought patterns, which had helped to move him into the realm of greed, or we could call it covetousness. From verse 20, it appears he was thinking that because they did something for Naaman, he owed them. This kind of thinking is not only contrary to God's grace, but it has its roots in the attitudes of this world. Then in verses 21 through 25, we see his conduct. Three lies we marked out. That's deception. And then finally, defection from the truth. There is a very close relationship between our thoughts, our character, and our conduct. Repeated actions, that's our conduct, reveal our inner character and the thought processes that produce it. Listen to this statement by a German theologian, a good conservative theologian, who wrote this. He's an expert in the Hebrew language, and he brings this out as far as the Hebrew word related here to his thought pattern. An attitude is a mental and neural state of readiness, organized through experience, exerting a directive or dynamic influence upon the individual's response to all objects and situations with which it is related. An attitude, therefore, is a state of mind toward a value. Now get this. An attitude, therefore, is a state of mind toward a value. Consequently, it seems to me that any genuinely dynamic Christian life will be the outgrowth of a dynamic Christian attitude, shaped and locked into our thinking by the Word of God. That's what Gehazi was missing. He didn't have attitudes that were locked in on the Word of God. He had attitudes that were locked in on covetousness and what I can get out of this. Any faulty, unproductive Christian life will be the outgrowth of attitudes shaped and locked into our thinking by an unholy world system. This is the age-old relationship of cause and effect, root and fruit, a belief that behaves and an attitude which acts. I like that statement. Part of the dynamic behind the temptation that Gehazi faced stemmed from his attitude. What kind of an attitude do you have this morning? Many Christians have a simplistic concept of temptation that goes something like this. Satan, at a particular moment, flits to our side and whispers, "Do it! Do it!" And we either do it or we don't do it, depending upon our spiritual strength at that moment. It's the old Flip Wilson, the comedian from back in the 70s, "The devil made me do it." You know what? The devil has very little to do with what you do. Do you understand that? Oh, the more sanctimonious we are, the more we say, "Well, the devil made me do that. I would never do that on my own volition. I would never do that because I'm so spiritual." So it had to be the devil that came along and whispered, "Do it." And I just was overwhelmed by his power and I did it. Listen, that's not the case. We might be more consistently victorious in not doing it if we realize that there is much more to temptation than the overt momentary solicitation to evil, and that our strength or weakness at that moment is based upon attitudes that have been forming and developing for weeks, months, and yes, even years. Why did that person fall? You see, folks, it's not just a momentary the devil coming up and whispering in your ear, "Do it." It's your heart attitude that's been developing for weeks and months and yes, even years that brings you to an action, that brings you to a state of acting upon your thought processes. We do not fall in a moment. The predisposition to yield to sin has been forming, building, germinating over a period of time. But not necessarily consciously so, by the way. Sin has both a cumulative and a domino effect. Do you believe that this morning? That's what the Bible teaches. It has a cumulative and a domino effect in the life. Satan plants subtle stimuli, often subliminal ones. He influences an attitude. He wins a minor victory in your life through your flesh, always preparing for later on the big fall that's going to come later on. The words of James support this view. James 1, verses 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, process of wicked thinking leading up to the conception of the sin, it bringeth forth sin. That's what the Bible teaches. It is the time between conceiving and bringing forth, that shadowy interim between stimulus and response that may be largely under the radar in most people's lives. You know what will expose that? That period of time between conceiving and bringing forth, walking in the Word of God. It will expose in your life there's sin conceiving here. The old flesh is pushing in a wrong direction here. If you're walking in the Holy Spirit day by day in His precious Word, the light of the Word will expose what may be in the birth stage. Sin in the birth stage. And you'll say, I've got to confess this sin. I've got to take this to the Lord. This is wrong. And that will stop it from going to the birth stage where it brings forth sin. And what does sin bring forth? We didn't finish the verse. It brings forth death. It brings forth death. Let's go on to the next principle very quickly. The principle of divided allegiance. Now, this is something that we need to listen carefully to. In verse 20, Gehazi is described as the servant of Elisha. Why? Listen, the Bible gives details that we've got to pay attention to. He said he was the servant of Elisha, and then further on he refers to Elisha as my master. All of which is tremendously suggestive of one of the key issues in the sin and failure of Gehazi and in all of us today to some degree. Divided allegiance. Divided allegiance. Failure to submit to authority and God's chain of command is often a sign of slavery to personal aspirations and desires that, if allowed to dominate and control, quickly take the place of God's authority and His direction over us through the chains of command that He has established in His Word. This naturally leads to discontent with one's lot in life. When you have a problem with authority, you will have a problem with covetousness. Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, we don't think of covetousness as idolatry. What is idolatry? It's the acceptance of another authority other than God. That's what idolatry is. It's the acceptance, I do not want God to be the authority of my life, so I'm going to choose another one. And by the way, all idolatry is worship of self. Because in every man-made image, and everything that's worshipped by man, the man sees himself in that image. The man or the woman sees him or herself in the religion that's come about. It's all about self. Covetousness is all about self. It's a refusal to accept the authority of the Word of God. Divided allegiance quickly stifles submission to God, for no one can serve two masters. You'll either serve God or you'll serve man. You can't serve both. Let's face it. If the treasure of my heart is money or any other lust patterns, then I will be serving myself and not God, regardless of how I may appear on the outside. Judas is a classic case in point. He was as phony as a $3 bill, but none of the disciples knew it. Isn't that interesting? All the way up through the time in the garden, and when they came to Jesus and Judas had sold Him, the disciples were like shocked. Judas? You're selling the Lord Jesus Christ out for 30 pieces of silver? They were shocked. They didn't know he was a phony, but he was. Why was he a phony? Because he was covetous. He was covetous. Divided allegiance is closely associated with covetousness. Number 7, the principle of freedom and contentment. In what are we seeking our significance, security, satisfaction, or contentment this morning? If you remember, the Lord gave us a double warning in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 regarding greed and discontent with whatever God brings into our lives by way of possessions or a place in society. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." There are a lot of people sitting in their multi-million dollar homes saying, "Look what I have. Look at all the things that I possess." And they're not happy. They're not happy. I wrote this statement down. To covet means getting what we want, which leads us to want more of what we don't have. Let me say that again. Covetousness is getting what we want, leading us to want more of what we don't have. Isn't it interesting that covetous people never are satisfied? They always want more. Like the Wall Street tycoon who was asked, "What would you consider success?" He said, "One more dollar. One more dollar. If I could just get one more dollar." "Yeah, but you have all these bills." "No, one more dollar. I've got to have one more dollar." You see, that's the heart and soul of covetousness. Principle of freedom and contentment. Contentment is one of the most distinguishing traits of a godly person, because a godly person has his heart focused on what is right rather than on possessions or position or power. Now, Lord willing, we're going to pick up with this because this is so important. This matter of being content means that God's working in your heart. The matter of covetous means that your own flesh is working and alive and ruling in your heart. God help us. This sin of covetousness, folks, the 10th commandment, is where most people violate. They are a cross grain. "Oh, we would never murder anyone. We would never steal from anyone." But when it comes down to this attitude of covetousness, we want our cut. We want to break in and get what we can. And that goes cross grain against the principles of God's Word. Why is Gehazi given in such detail and his sin and the results of his sin so laid out in Scripture? That we might know what the sin of covetousness is. 9 different things we can learn from this particular passage. We're going to pick up with 7, 8, and 9, Lord willing, in a future message. I hope that you'll read this passage over and over again. It will bring such conviction to your heart and life of what it means to have that attitude of covetousness and how corrosive it is and the judgment that it brings into our life. Wanting to have and wanting to get more of it and willing to do anything to get it. That's covetousness, and it will destroy your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the 10th commandment. What a lesson it is. It goes completely cross-grain to our culture, because our culture is built upon the principle of covetousness, wanting more, just one more dollar, just one more material thing. I'll be happy if I could just get one more, but they're never happy. And so it's an endless cycle of wanting more and getting more. Lord, you've brought this truth out in the 10th commandment, because that's where most of us live. Father, it's sin. And we pray, dear Lord, that You might expose that sin in our hearts and lives this morning. Oh, Lord, we're so prone to want things that we do not have. We're not happy. We're not content with what You've given to us, and we want to have more of what the world has to offer. And Lord, when we get more of what the world has to offer, we get less of what You desire to give to us. Lord, teach us from Your Word to want more of Your blessings, not more of what the world calls blessings. Lord, that means that we have to have this sin exposed in our heart, and we have to confess this sin. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts today, that You would lay open our hearts bare, confronted by the Word of God, and we pray that we might be cleansed from from the sin of covetousness. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.